Good morning. Today's Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word from the Lord, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And the New Testament reading is from Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we mentioned earlier, we are in a series called The People of Peace, and I've have the privilege, I guess, of taking a break and having a number of guest voices speak and participate in this series. And many of you know our speaker today. He and his family have been part of the WCF community, and we love the family, and he's a funny guy and a foodie, I've come to know. So if you can appreciate those things, talk to Rick. But for those who haven't met Rick, he's the executive director of the Center for Christian Civics, a nonpartisan ministry empowering churches to witness effectively in a polarized public square. He has worked on campaigns for local, state, and federal office. He's a former writer and editor for Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, where he oversaw also oversaw communications for Grace DC, another church in the network in the city here. So he and his family live here in Washington, D.C., and we love having them as part of our community. So let's give a warm welcome to Rick.
Thank you. Can you all hear me yet? Is this working? How about now? Awesome. Cool. Thank you, Andrew. Good morning. As Andrew said, I think I know most of you here, but for those who I don't know, mostly sitting over here. My name's Rick, and my family and I have been part of this church for a few years now, and for the past 10 years, I've worked with the Center for Christian Civics. We work to help people of faith, people who follow Jesus, behave differently in a public square that is increasingly toxic, corrosive, and frankly, depressing. I've spent most of my Christian life, just so you all know, in traditions where not a lot of people are allowed to speak from the front of the sanctuary during a worship service. So I feel like, A, very honored that Andrew asked me to talk, but B, also like the years in the PCA in me feel really like an imposter or intimidated by speaking up here. So be gentle, bear with me. But Andrew asked me to talk today because of my work with Christian Civics. And he wanted me to speak as part of the People of Peace series, which I realize is a big theme for a Mennonite church. So I'm going to do my best to honor it well. Whenever I encounter, did that just get louder? Yeah. Okay. Whenever I encounter one of those words in the Bible that are like big and morally charged, like glory or evil or justice or peace, I try to avoid thinking in English as much as I can. And that's hard for me for two reasons. One, Even though I was raised by an Armenian family and I took German classes for 5 years, I'm still an American and English is basically the only language I speak. The other reason is that I really like English. I get that it doesn't make sense, and I get that for people who learned more sensible languages first, English is a mystery. It's a morass. It's a Gordian knot. They call it the shower drain of languages, and I get why. But I still like it. You can do a lot with it, and a lot of the things that you can do with it are really powerful and really beautiful. But if I'm trying to live out the values of God's kingdom as they're described in Scripture, then I want to try as best I can to grab onto the language that those values were expressed in when they were first written into the biblical story. For some words, that's really easy. Sometimes the biblical authors just hand us a working definition. In Luke 10, Jesus says that the entire Old Testament can be summed up with love God and love your neighbor. And some guy says, yeah, but what do you mean by neighbor? And there you go. We have 300 words giving us a working definition of neighbor for the Christian life. But for other words, we don't have that kind of practical definition handed down to us. We have to dig a little. And every layer that we dig through, the story changes more and more. In English, peace usually means like calmness, lack of conflict, maybe even some interaction as long as it's mutually beneficial. But the English word peace in the New Testament is really standing in for us for the Greek word eirene. And again, I only speak English, I'm probably mispronouncing it. But in first century Greek, eirene meant the stability and the prosperity that come from a place being run in an orderly fashion. And does anyone else here love how Roman that is? The empire had a word for the material benefits you would get if you would just let us impose our laws on you. But when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he wasn't telling us that it's a divine gift to impose stricter laws on people. See, about 250 years before Jesus was born, a group of Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, into Greek. And when they came to the Hebrew word shalom, they realized that Greek didn't really have a word that matched it. So as a compromise, they settled on eirene. It was the closest they could get in this new language without using so many words that it would break the rhythm of the Psalms. So eirene became the de facto Greek stand-in for shalom in the Greek edition of the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes along and the apostles write the New Testament in Greek. And then we translate all of that into English and we end up with peace as a stand-in for a stand-in. But shalom, as I'm sure a lot of us know, means more than just a lack of conflict and a lack of aggression. And it doesn't just mean the benefits you get from law and order. In the Hebrew imagination, shalom is a big word. It means wholeness, rightness, harmony, health, and flourishing, not as separate things, but all at the same time, all bundled together, all as one concept. There's ra in this world, affliction, brokenness, harm, vexation. A lot of Old Testament translations just simplify it to evil. Ra is a defilement of shalom. And God says that people in this world who are dedicated to him have to become people who turn ra into shalom. Jewish scholars call that process tikkun, or healing. If we're going to heed God's call to spread shalom, then we have to think about spreading that shalom on four scales, four levels: the personal, the interpersonal, the corporate, and the political. Personal shalom. We're not going to talk about it for very long because I think personal shalom is actually pretty easy for a lot of us to get our heads around in the U.S. Personal shalom is what we might call the peace that passes understanding, the inner calm, the inner contentment, the deep satisfaction that comes from experiencing God's love and trusting in the future that he's promised to us. It's what we get when we internalize Paul's reminders that our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed in us. Personal shalom is what George's dad is going for in Seinfeld after he visits his doctor. Well, this is heartbreaking. Does anyone remember the season 9 of Seinfeld? Serenity Now, Serenity Now. It was going to be funny, I promise. Anyway, in some churches that I've gone to, personal shalom is basically the only thing they ever sing about in worship. I still to this day have drilled into my head, like, I have peace like a river flowing through me, and I'm not going to sing it because no one ever needs to hear me sing, and no one needs me, of all people, talking about interior stability and contentedness, so we're just going to move on from personal shalom. That's all we're going to say about it for now. Instead, we're going to talk about actually spreading shalom, helping other people experience it on those three scales. And the first level of actually spreading shalom is the interpersonal level, face-to-face and heart-to-heart. Interpersonal shalom means healed relationships, and it means honoring and restoring the dignity of other people. Healed relationships. Think about Jesus' admonition in Matthew 5. If we're at the temple, and then while we're there bringing our sacrifice, we remember that our brother has a reason to be angry with us. We're supposed to stop where we are, drop our sacrifices, leave the temple, go make amends, be reconciled to our brother, then we can come back and worship him. Or think about James telling us that Christians can't honestly praise God out of one side of our mouths and then insult people who are made in God's image out of the other side of our mouths. Sorry, I still had a cough drop when I came up, so working on that. But being people who are giving the world foretastes of a kingdom where swords get beaten into plowshares because there's just no need for swords anymore means having whole, right relationships with other people, honoring the glory in them, and making amends when we don't. But it also goes beyond that. We're not just called to take responsibility for the times that we hurt others or insult them. We're called to promote healing wherever we happen to encounter people suffering from Ra, even when it's not our fault. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't beat a man, rob him, leave him for dead, then suffer an attack of conscience and come back to make things right later. He wasn't King David. Thank you. He also wasn't David Brooks. He didn't see the beaten man and say, boy, that's a shame, and then go write a carefully balanced think piece about how people on both sides can really do better about not getting robbed. And he didn't go write a Facebook post about how back in his day, people used to look out for each other. He didn't go write a letter to the provincial governor demanding that Rome provide more arene for its subjects. The Good Samaritan crossed paths with someone who was hurting and then responded to that pain. They went out of their way and gave of themselves to meet that person's needs, even though it wasn't their fault. Even if the person didn't ask for help, couldn't ask for help. Even if the person looked so far down on Samaritans that they wouldn't have been willing to accept the help if they were in a position to actually respond, and if they wouldn't acknowledge that help when they finally regained consciousness and found out about it. This isn't the kind of peace that we usually strive for in our interpersonal relationships. There's no hug of reconciliation at the end. There's no repayment, no thank you. It's not the kind of peace we see most nonprofits trying to spread, and I run a nonprofit. There's no photo op with the person the Samaritan helped. There's no testimonial that the Samaritan can share with people later. There's no 6 and 12 month follow-ups to measure the long-term impact of the stay at the inn that the Good Samaritan funded. And it's absolutely not the kind of peace we tend to see people trying to establish in our politics. There's no mutual benefit here. The Samaritan and the beaten man don't end up trading goods. They don't form a defense compact and make plans to travel the Jericho Road together in the future so that they can both stay safe. The Samaritan saw someone else suffering because of the effects of the fall, and their response was to meet that need. Their response to Ra was to do tikkun in the service of shalom. The next scale we have to think about when we think about spreading shalom is the corporate scale. And I don't mean LLCs with boards of directors. I mean corporate as in a body, individuals bound together in a coherent way. The corporate scale is larger than the interpersonal scale, but the people you're tied to at the corporate scale are still people that are knowable to you. The corporate scale can be a family, a business, a team, a company, a club, or a church. Local congregations are, in the strictest definition of the term, corporate entities. They are groups of people functioning together in a single body, the body of Christ. Biblical examples of peacemaking at the corporate level. Think about the way ancient Jewish audiences would have understood the story of Joseph and his brothers. The first part of Joseph's story is the story of a person wreaking absolute havoc on his family's relationships and well-being. He's the youngest brother, but basically the only thing we ever see him talk about to his brothers is how he dreams of upstaging them, taking their place, and forcing them all to bow down to him. And their dad doesn't exactly help this situation either. Things get so bad that his brothers kidnap him, sell him into slavery, and tell their dad he died just so that they can get a break from him. But years later, that part wasn't really a joke, but okay. But years later, his brothers come to Egypt looking for help dealing with a famine, and Joseph finally gets everything he wants, everything he dreamed of when he was a kid. His brothers are bowing down before him and asking him for things that they can't get aside from his blessing. And when he looks at them and he sees this and he realizes the toll that his dream has taken on everyone and what it took to fulfill it, it breaks him. He repents. He apologizes to his brothers apologize to him, and he puts himself at their service and tries to restore the harm that he had caused. Another example of peacemaking at the corporate level is Acts 15. In the early years of the church, there was a kind of growing tension between Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and Christians who were Jewish in heritage but had assimilated into Gentile culture. And that growing tension had started to seep into the apostles, the people that Jesus had trusted as a community together to lead the beginning stages of God's work, spreading the Holy Spirit to the nations. The first church council in the book of Acts in chapter 15 is a record of the apostles pursuing tikkun in the face of Ra for the sake of shalom in multiple communities. Their community, the community they had amongst themselves, and all of the communities that were forming through their ministry. So that's the corporate scale. The last scale we might think about when we think about spreading shalom is the political scale. And when I say political, I mean life of the many, civic life, the public square, the systems, the institutions, the traditions, and the norms that shape and give order to our relationship to more people than we could ever possibly know. These are the things that the New Testament writers would describe as powers and principalities, political mechanisms and social forces. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we're not just struggling against flesh and blood, but we're also struggling against powers and principalities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of darkness. Powers and principalities of this world, cosmic powers and spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. In the Old Testament, you had the culture of merchants weighing down the scale so that they could overcharge people. This was a cultural norm that was unjust. It led to broken, inequitable, exploitative, raw relationships between entire classes of people. The merchant class was exploiting and inflicting raw upon the consumer class. And so the prophet Micah called for tikkun so that there could be shalom. The Old Testament laws about gleaning, demanding that all landowners in the country leave parts of their field unharvested so that strangers they would never meet who were what we would call today food insecure, could walk through their fields and gather what they needed to sustain themselves. That's enacting shalom in the face of Ra on a political scale. Today is Jubilee Sunday. The year of Jubilee is an act of shalom in the face of Ra. So is Joseph taxing all of the grain grown in Egypt and storing it up so that one day when famine hit, it would be ready for the people. If we are only thinking about spreading shalom on the interpersonal or corporate level, if we only think about shalom as kind of our own relationships with other people, our own charitable giving, our own volunteer hours, then we cannot honestly say that we are attempting to practice a biblical approach to shalom, a biblical approach to peacemaking. So, what does spreading political shalom look like here and now, today? And this is the part where, if you've heard me talk about democracy before through my work, you're probably expecting me to say something like, Well, because our government and the character of our nation proceeds from the individual citizens in aggregate, then helping a new culture of shalom take root in our politics starts with individual Christians who have experienced shalom themselves, committing to carrying it into the public square when they engage civic life. And I'm not going to say that. Because shalom doesn't work that way. Dr. Randy Woodley is a pastor and an author and a professor out on the West Coast. And he wrote a book about 10, 13 years ago called Shalom and the Community of Creation. And in an article that he wrote to support the launch of that book, he said that the economy of the Trinity, God's DNA, is shalom, the biblical system of love and grace, well-being and wholeness. Shalom is God's original intention, all creation living on the earth in harmony together. Shalom is a greater concept than peace, which is the first word that usually comes to our minds. Mostly, though, we should understand shalom as relating to community. Pursuing shalom, experiencing shalom, spreading shalom starts at the corporate level, not the individual level, not the interpersonal level, not the political level. It starts at the corporate scale because the corporate scale is where God makes himself present in this world. Jesus said that where two or more are gathered together in his name, that's where he will be. Paul said that we are the body of Christ and individually only members of it. And that's more than just an empty phrase. The presence of God in this world is the corporate life of the church. If God is the source of shalom, if he's the source of the shalom that we're trying to spread, then that shalom can only reach us, and it can only fill us, and it can only spill out of us into our community and into our political life if it is the culture in our churches. If our churches are incubators for it, if they are generative engines perpetuating shalom in the lives of the people that they gather. It goes from the churches into the people, and then from the people into the politics. This isn't the way most corners of American culture want to get us to think and live. America's individualistic. Everything around us tries to get to think of ourselves as like autonomous brains on sticks. We create our own interior reality, and then we go out and we affect the outside world, but we're not shaped by it. But the fact is, we are encultured beings. We are incarnate beings. We are shaped by the communities we inhabit. In sociology, there's a concept called the doctrine of first effective settlement. In his book, The Cultural Geography of the United States, Wilbur Zelinsky describes that doctrine this way. He says that the first group able to create a viable, self-perpetuating society have an outsized impact on the social and cultural life of the area later on. Even if that first group of settlers was tiny, the activities of a few hundred or even just a few score initial colonizers mean much more for the culture of a place than tens of thousands of new immigrants a few generations later. I'm going to put that more simply. People who join a community end up becoming part of that community, even if they are, at first, very different from the people who are already here. Once we enter a community, it changes us. If we want to experience shalom in our inner lives, if we want to be able to spread shalom in our relationships and in our politics, then we have to be a part of a body that is marked by shalom. We have to have, We have to have a community of shalom to become a part of. Now, I was asked to speak because of my work on witness, evangelism, and political health, what I like to call political missiology. So I'm going to end this talk today by just talking a little bit more about shalom in politics. Because we are living through a period of really, really severe threat to the systems, the institutions, and the norms that have made what I think of as our country's best promises seem possible. But we're not living through this period of threat and danger and raw by accident. God put us in this time and place on purpose. And he put us here for his purposes, and his purposes are always promoting tikkun in the face of Ra for the sake of making his shalom felt. So how do we speak shalom into the Ra of today's politics? And how do we conduct our community life together in a way that actually helps us do that? I'm going to just give five quick practical habits. First, we live out the incarnation. At no point in biblical history does God just pluck one person out of their day-to-day life and throw them straight into a position of power and commission them to institute perfect peace across an entire country. That only happens at the end, when God's holy mountain is raised up and Jesus returns and institutes the final kingdom and all the world walks in his path and all the swords get turned into plows and all the spears get turned into pruning hooks. And we're not there yet. We don't start by trying to transform global politics. We don't start by trying to transform national politics. We start by remembering that he who is faithful in little can be later trusted to be faithful in much, and just try to make better contributions to our neighborhoods, our ANCs, our student councils. Whatever your most local, most immediate level of government is, that's probably the first place God has sent you to put your hand to the plow in the field. That's probably the first place God wants you going with an abundance of shalom when you have an abundance of shalom to offer. That's where you learn how to listen to others, what to pray for in our civic life, how to actually do the work at that most local level. In our church life, that means we probably have to be asking about each other's most immediate contexts. We have to become a community that spends at least as much time talking to one another about how to invest in our neighbors' lives, how to care for the people immediately around us, as we do talking to one another with lamentation about what's happening on the national scale. And I get it, we're in DC. In a lot of ways, what's national is local for us. What's national is our corporate work life. But we have to not forget that we spend 8-10 hours a day at work, and the rest of our time is spent proximate to people in a neighborhood, in a church, in communities with people we don't do national work with. Number two, we listen. We are, as the Bible says, quick to listen and slow to speak. We know that we are fallen in ways that we don't always appreciate. And we know that the people around us are made in God's image in ways that we can't always immediately see and recognize. So we have to be doing the hard work of listening to others and learning to understand them before we start barreling in like the juggernaut and telling people how we think they can do better. Number three, we subordinate ourselves. We make ourselves servants to the people around us. Though he was in very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead took on the form of a servant. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. Those are the footsteps that all people who call themselves Christians are called to follow. We know for a fact that the kingdom is coming. We know for a fact that our hopes are going to be fulfilled and one day our needs are going to be met. That means we don't have to use our time and our energy for ourselves. We can meet the needs of others without fearing for our own well-being. Number four, we shift from assigning blame for the ra in this world to assuming responsibility for tikkun. Lamentation, which is really just articulating the nature and the fallout of ra, is important. It's how we communicate how far short this world falls of what it's meant to be. But that's just helping people understand what's wrong. Tikkun in the service of shalom goes beyond that. Tikkun in the service of shalom is helping people whet their appetite for what's actually right. It brings them from just feeling sad about injustice to craving wholeness. And lastly, we embrace dissatisfaction. We embrace the dissatisfaction of not seeing this work get finished in our lifetime. The problems we are experiencing in our country right now developed over the course of generations, and I'm glad to talk at great length about how we got here, because it started in George Washington's second term. If these problems are fixable, it's going to take generations to fix them. But that should not scare us, because as people who have read the biblical story, we already believe that the world will not actually be made wholly perfect until the final kingdom comes. The last swords won't be beaten into plowshares in our lifetime. We already know that. But we should be excited about starting that process now. We're not called to make things perfect. We're just called to do our best to make things better. And we do it for the sake of helping others learn to see the character of the coming kingdom a little more clearly than they could when all they saw was Ra, when they didn't see Tikkun in the service of Shalom. When that final kingdom comes and all of history is laid out in front of us and all the secrets are made plain and we all stand in judgment, none of us are going to be held solely responsible for the degradation of our civil society. No one of us is going to be held solely responsible for the rise of ethnic nationalism and other kinds of Ra in our civic life. But we are going to have to look back and see what kind of culture we helped build. Did we sit by and wring our hands while we watched other people build a culture that made our communities smaller and bitter and angry and broken? Did we even maybe cheer it on as that was happening, even when it was starting to infect parts of the church? Or did we try to help our church live up to its calling to be a community of people who clothe themselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, who bear with each other and forgive one another, who let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts, living like members of one body that is actually called to peace? We need to be a community of people who offer tikkun in the face of Ra for the sake of Shalom. Thank you.
Stand with me. Please stand with me.